Open your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. Let's stand together, verse number 8. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I like the chapter title that is given to chapter 19 in the Schofield reference notes. He says, Jehovah's tender care for his overwrought prophet. And I think that's a good description. Last week we saw Elijah at his lowest point. We also saw the tender mercies of God in sending an angel with a couple of special meals and allowing Elijah to get some sleep and then going in the strength of that for 40 days to Mount Horeb. Now, during this last week, I did a little study on the names of the places where Elijah is going in his travels and what those names mean. And I think that here in the beginning of his ministry and then later at the end of his ministry, we're going to find that there's a series of places that have names that have spiritual meanings to them. We see that in 2 Kings 2, when Elijah is taken home by a whirlwind into heaven. And here we find it at the beginning as well. There's seven places here. I just want to give you the names and the meanings, and you'll kind of follow a spiritual journey, and perhaps you'll see some places where you have been from time to time in your spiritual life. He began at Cherith. Cherith comes from the verb kerat, and it means a cutting place. It means to round up and cut off. And God was certainly not only cutting off Israel from its reign, but he was also carving the character of the man of God as Elijah waited by faith. We never like going to Cherith. We don't like the cutting places where God has to round us off cut off some things that don't need to be there and trim off some things. But you know, character cannot be massaged into place. Character has to be carved through hard work, hard times, hard decisions, getting through some experiences. And through those, God will not affirm you into character. He'll carve you into character. And Cherith represents that cutting place. Zarephath means a blast furnace where metals are melted and refined. And God was refining the character of Elijah, not only carving off things that didn't need to be there and refining him, but also through the heat and the loneliness and the separation of that, and to refine, bring out the dross out of Elijah's life. And you have to melt metals to purge them of their impurities or dross. The cheapest kind of iron, for example, is pig iron, crude iron. It's the cheapest. It's got the most junk in it, and it's very brittle and it's not useful. You don't buy jewelry made out of pig iron. It's nearly worthless as far as using it in any capacity. It can only be used in certain applications. God wants us to be more than crude iron. He wants to refine us and make us vessels that are meet for the Master's use. And that takes the blast furnace. Most of us don't like the blast furnace, but that is what is necessary to get out some of to purge some of the dross that is in our flesh and in our character. Number three was Carmel. Carmel means a fruitful place. And it was here that God sent the fire, God sent answered prayer, God sent the rain. And we love Carmel experiences. Love those mountaintops where you see the fruitfulness that comes after long experiences, perhaps of working and praying and struggling. And then you get to a mountaintop experience and you see what God intended to do. And it's a wonderful experience and a wonderful view, and you enjoy that time of the spiritual life. But fruitful times are ahead for the faithful. Be faithful at Cherith, be faithful at Zarephath, and God will have a fruitful place for you. David said it this way, you brought us through a hard place, but you brought us into a large place. And you go through those difficult, straight situations, and then you come out into a fruitful experience. The fourth place in his journey is Beersheba. Beersheba means the place of the oath. And it was here that Abraham and Abimelech made an oath together. And I think that this could be said to represent the prophet wandering from his calling and his commitment to God. And here he is. He's gone as far south as he can go in Israel. He's at Beersheba. That's like going to El Paso. You go past that, you're out of Texas. Go to Beersheba, that's the end of the promised land. And now he's got to stop and think, am I going to remember the oath that I've made toward God to be his prophet, to be his servant? Am I really going to leave the land of promise? Am I really going to keep on going? And, you know, it's good for us to stop and remember that we've made some commitments to God. And before we go running off and get too discouraged and turn our backs on our responsibilities, let us stop and remember the oaths that we have made and the covenants that we have made and the commitments that we have made, because God certainly has not forgotten them, and we should not forget them either. The next place we find Elijah is under the juniper tree. The word juniper means evergreen. And because there are, yes, they're evergreen, even in the desert, and little green leaves year-round. And it was here that Elijah learned that God's mercies are new every morning. He is always gracious. Now, you might compare Elijah to another prophet, Jonah. The difference between Elijah and Jonah is Elijah just faltered through discouragement. His spirit was broken. The problem with Jonah is that his will was not broken. And he was not discouraged, he was just rebellious. And so God had a wail for Jonah. But he had an angel and some angel food for Elijah because he was discouraged and had a broken spirit. And the juniper tree represents that evergreen mercy and grace of God. And you and I should thank God there's always a juniper tree. There's always an evergreen mercy and grace that God has for His children. Then you have the place called Horeb. Horeb means dry, arid, waste, a wasteland. Just a dry, desolate region. And I think this represented Elijah's soul at the time. He's desolate. He's dried out. He is discouraged. He is depressed. And that's where we end up when we wander away from God's plan and we just go sink further and further into a dark, desolate, dry wasteland. And Elijah's going to have a choice here. He's going to have to either stay in that barren, wasted position or he's going to move on with his ministry. We'll find that he decides to move on with his ministry and follow God again, and where God led with that. The seventh place, which we'll get to at the end of our chapter this evening, is Abel-Meholah. I know you all know where that is, but that's where he found Elisha. That's Elisha's hometown. Abel-Meholah, or Meholah, which ought to sound like it ought to be from Hawaii, doesn't it? Abel-Meholah means a stream of dancing. Well, they weren't Baptists yet, amen. So after you come out of this Horeb, this dry wasteland experience, you get back on track, you start obeying God again, and up ahead there's not a Mount Carmel fruitfulness, but a stream of rejoicing and dancing. And here's a blessing for you. We'll find that God has a companion for this lonely preacher, this lonely man of God, Elijah, in Elisha, who becomes his most devoted assistant. And so cutting to a blast furnace, to a fruitful place, to the place of the oath, to an evergreen place, to a dry and wasted place, and finally to a place of dancing. A pretty good picture of some experiences we have in our Christian life. Now, we saw that Elijah slept again, ate again, and then was told that the journey was too great for him and he would need God's provision, and so do we. Let me point out a few thoughts for you this evening. Notice first, a cave, verse 8. He came unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Notice it took him 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Horeb is the mountain range where Mount Sinai is located. So they're used interchangeably with each other. It says that Moses was at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, simultaneously. And so this is either the same Mount Sinai where God gave the law, or part of the same mountain range, the same area where Israel had encamped under Moses. But it's that same Sinai Peninsula area, and I believe that it was the same mountain where God met with Moses. So he has backtracked the path that Israel took from Sinai to Canaan. And he's now going back the way that they have come and ends up at Mount Horeb. Now what's interesting is it took him 40 days and nights to get there. 40 days and nights to get there. Now you can look this up on Google Maps. You can actually punch in Beersheba, Israel, and Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. It's now Egypt. And then you can even click on the little walking figure to see how long it would take to walk from one place to the other. It's 260 miles. And it's that Google, according to Google, that should take about 85 hours to walk. So even if you're walking, say, 8 hours a day, that's 11 days. And we already know that Elijah, marathon runner that he was, ran 30 miles to Jezreel in one evening. So I just see this here. He's taken 40, it just shouldn't have taken him this long. But 40 days is a symbolic number for the time of testing. For example, Israel was 40 days and then 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness tempted by the devil. And here Elijah has 40 days of really just a purposeless, meandering, wandering of his own. And there's no reason it should have taken him so long, except that he's kind of adrift at sea. And I just kind of picture him kind of walking along. I don't know if there are any tin cans out there, but I can just kind of see him kicking a tin can. You know, and just kind of head down and just kind of going and, you know, kind of just meandering. And he's enduring his own wilderness wandering, so to speak. He's lost his bearings, and it's easy to do in the Christian life too. To take a wrong step and all of a sudden you find yourself kind of lost at sea. In a zone of silence, as Brother Terry Angel would call it. Where you're not sure what's up and down and left or right any longer. You're just kind of wandering and he's kind of heading in one direction. He does end up at Horeb where God's going to meet him at. But it just seems like he is just kind of just wandering. He's got no purpose. He's in no hurry. So then in verse 9, it says he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And lodging implies that maybe he set up some sort of shelter on the inside and planned on staying a while. So we see first a cave. Number two, by the way, God doesn't call us to be cavemen. He wants us in the world serving and doing something, not hiding away like a hermit way off in Mount Horeb somewhere. He wants us out there where we can be useful for him. Number two, a complaint. All right, verse 9. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now God had told him to go to Cherith, and he went to Cherith. God said, go to Zarephath, and he went to Zarephath. God said, go to Carmel, he went to Carmel, but God never said to go to Beersheba, the juniper tree, or Horeb. So what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? What are you looking for? 40 days you've been wandering the desert. You have backtracked the journey in which I brought Israel into Canaan. Now you're back at Sinai. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then we have Elijah's complaint. I think he's been working on this for 40 days. I think he's been whistling this song and humming this to himself. And every time he says it, gets a little lower. You know, you can really talk yourself down. So he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Well, that's true. We'll talk about that in a minute. He said, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. That's also true. And I, even I only, am left. That's not true. And they seek my life to take it away. That is true. So there's 3/4 of it's true, 1/4 is not true. Now, Elijah had been very jealous for the Lord, no doubt about that. He was very jealous for God's name, God's worship, God's glory, God's... He hated... To the depths of his soul, he hated the idolatry in the land of Israel. More than anything, he hoped to bring the nation back to God. And we could use some Elijahs, we can use some Christians and some preachers who are a little more jealous over God's glory than what we're seeing in our lukewarm, apathetic time today. Many preachers are not jealous for the Lord God. Their churches are full of idolatry. They never say a word. Their churches are full of sin. They never say a word. Their churches are full of fornication. They never say a word. Their churches are full of worldliness. They never say a word. Their churches are divided by heresy. They never say a word. Their churches, they're in love with the world. They never say a word. They see the sin and the dangers around them, but they're like dumb dogs that cannot bark. My dogs bark without reason. But at least they bark. God talked about the prophets in the Old Testament who they were like dumb dogs that can't even bark. Can't you even at least bark at it? Can't you even at least say something about it? But we have churches full of compromise and sin, apathy, and lukewarmness, and yet there's not even a voice saying, hey folks, this is not right. God deserves better than this. Well, I feel that I'm jealous for the Lord God too. I feel like God deserves better than He gets. And I'm tired of us feeling like we think we're giving God anything and God owes us something. God doesn't owe us nothing. Bad English. God owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. He deserves better than we give Him. He deserves first love and first place and preeminence. He deserves to be honored with our tithes and offerings without complaint, without hesitation. He deserves to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not in sensuality and worldly tactics and profane music and self-centered commercialism. God deserves better than that. God's worship shouldn't be scratched from the schedule for every drop of rain, every cold day, every bad weather report, every sports event, every holiday, or just when it's inconvenient. God's worship deserves better than that. I'm just sick and tired of these things. And I can understand how Elijah felt about these things. You have Christians supporting baby murderers? That's a sin. How can any Bible-believing Christian support a party that is pro-murdering the child at any point, much less in partial birth or even after birth, call themselves a Christian because they can't hold their nose and vote for Trump? Well, I get off on that again, and I apologize. I don't mean to. It just comes out of me. But I'll say this. You can't vote for the party that's pro-abortion. You just can't do it. You can't do it and be a Christian. You've got blood on your hands if you support that sort of thing. And it bothers me that the mayor of our town supports that when he's supposed to be a Christian minister in this town. Bothers me when God's Word is corrected, criticized, ignored, whitewashed, and replaced when it ought to be believed, preached, and taught. God's gospel needs to be preached. His Son needs to be glorified. His Spirit ought to be quenched, ought not be quenched. His will ought to be done. His music ought to be sung. His name ought to be glorified. We ought to be jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And the fact is that a lot of Christians have forsaken His covenant. They've thrown down His altar. They have slain godly prophets, not with the sword, but with their words. When you're jealous for the Lord, it really bothers you to see how others behave. What he said was true. Israel had forsaken God's covenant. They had rejected His altars. They had slain His prophets with the sword. It wasn't 100% participation, but it was a national thing going on. The state worship was around the golden calves and Baal. And when you're jealous for the Lord, it does bother you to see so many following the devil and siding with the world. And there are some things that ought to rile us up. And yes, I did preach this morning that we ought not be going on crusades against everybody else without setting our own lives in order. But brother, when your life's in order, you look around and you say, you know what? Our nation needs revival and our churches need revival. God deserves better. That was Elijah's attitude. His altar shouldn't be cast down and His name shouldn't be dragged through the mud and His preacher shouldn't be slaughtered and babies shouldn't be killed in the worship of Baal, and this ought not be tolerated in the land of Israel. And God didn't bring us out of Egypt to bring this worship into the land. And He was jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and we could use some of that today. I see preachers compromising. I hate it because every time they compromise, it makes it harder for me. Folks go to other churches and then they move here and their other church pastor compromise here, there, and everywhere to try to keep a crowd, and then they come here and they think, I'm the nut. I'm not the nut. I'm standing where your preacher used to stand back when he had some courage. I'm sorry to be so critical like that. It just bugs me. If all of us independent Baptists stood together on these main topics, we would have unity. It's not the conservative fundamentalists that cause the trouble much of the time. It's the compromisers that make everyone else make it harder on us to stand for truth. Canceling services, cutting services out of the schedule, accepting baptism from every group under the sun, opening communion to any kind of faith or no faith whatsoever, canceling services permanently, rejecting their Baptist heritage, taking a church that's been Baptist for 120 years and has a heritage and is built by Baptist people on Baptist doctrines, and taking that out and replacing with some generic community, fellowship, family, it makes me angry. Makes me angry to see a heritage trashed and tossed aside as though it has no meaning. So I can kind of feel how Elijah felt. But we got to be careful, because then you start to think, well, I'm the only one left standing for anything. And that's not true. It's not true. There are many thousands of churches that are standing fast. They may not be big churches. We're not a big church. They're standing fast. There's many families like your family trying to do the right things. There are many preachers trying to do the right thing and doing better than I am. But that attitude, we've got to be careful of that I, even I only type of discouragement that gets settled in sometimes because we think we're the only ones that are jealous for the Lord. So we see a cave, we see a complaint. Number three, we see a correction. Verse 11, He, that's God, said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by. And this reminds me of Genesis 34 when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory. And here Elijah stands there and the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Now, I got to say, that's impressive. I've never seen a wind break a mountain. Have you? See boulders being tossed or rocks breaking? And that's quite a straight line wind. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, still a small voice. And the implication is, though the Lord was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire, He was in the still small voice. That's the contrast there. And so you have the Lord passing by and you see these three mighty events. A strong wind, an earthquake, and a fire. And these were things that God used in different times to announce His presence. For example, in Exodus 19, when God was about to give the Ten Commandments, it says there was an earthquake and the ground trembled under the entire nation of Israel. And then God descended in a dark cloud and fire, and the mountain was on fire and the smoke was rising like a furnace and lightning was flashing, and then the trumpet blasting on and on and on. The folks are standing, even Moses is trembling in his sandals, and it was meant to inspire the nation with a reverential fear concerning the God whom they were dealing with. And so God had used these times, these sort of things in the past to announce His presence and to make an impression. But here we see the Lord was not in these things. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe it means, well, I'll put it this way, that Elijah was all about big events, big dynamic events. He had seen and participated in 3.5-year drought. That's a big event. Showdown on Mount Carmel, big event. Praying down fire, big event. Praying down rain, big event. Having Jezebel killed, well, didn't happen. Would have been a big event. And slaughtering hundreds of false prophets, big events. And yet, after all was said and done, he felt that it was for nothing and ran for his life, didn't he? I believe that Elijah needed to understand, we need to understand, that God had, could, and would use these big, mighty events to accomplish some purpose. But his work could also be done through a still, small voice. Perhaps even a greater work, because sometimes people tend to get excited about some big event taking place. Oh, wow, big, great event. But that doesn't mean there's really any impression made, much less any change once the event is over. Folks, the war for the souls of men and the work of God is not going to be won through a few big, decisive battles, some spectacular displays. It's going to be won through daily, active trench warfare, one inch at a time, one day at a time, one soul at a time. In ancient warfare, many wars were ended through one huge spectacular battle. Sometimes there'd be a hero, such as David killing Goliath. There'd be some charge that would turn the tide and bring a complete victory. But in modern warfare, that sort of thing does not happen. In fact, in the Civil War, one reason why it was so bloody and violent is because the generals were stuck back and they were expecting one giant victory. And that was the South's hope, was one giant victory will break the Northern will, and that didn't happen. That got even worse in World War I, where you had these generals that are stuck in the past, still thinking of cavalry charges on horses with swords, going up against machine guns, trenches, and barbed wire. And they kept thinking just one big victory and we'll win the whole war. But that wasn't going to happen on something that with a front that's hundreds of miles long. It was a bunch of wars that had battles that had to be fought and won. And every little inch of ground taken, it was a long, drawn-out affair. And that's kind of how we have to look at the spiritual war for souls. I remember someone saying when I was a young Christian, You know, for years I've been praying, and it was some rock musician. I forget. Maybe it was one of the Beatles. I don't know. I don't remember who it was. For 30 years I've been praying for this, such and such rock musician to get saved. Can you imagine what a testimony they'd have for Christ? How many would get saved if that person would get saved? Well, I don't think that person ever got saved. That's kind of the attitude. Well, if that one big shot can get saved, just think of all that they'll influence. Well, I don't know about that. I do know that I got saved, and I'm not a big shot, but I've seen some other people get saved. And sometimes we think that God can only work, if God would just do this big, mighty thing, it'll bring in revival. Well, maybe God wants to work through my heart and your heart and your heart and your heart and other people's hearts one at a time through a still, small voice. And it may not be some mighty, spectacular event like an earthquake that takes place, but rather a still, small voice through faithful Sunday school teaching, soul winning, preaching, raising your kids, praying for your kids, teaching your kids, witnessing to your family, witnessing to your neighbor, one person at a time, one soul at a time, giving the Spirit of God an opportunity and the gospel a chance to see somebody saved. Because God desires to work through that still small voice. We often do not hear the voice of God because we're not listening for a still small voice. How can that possibly be heard over all the noise that's constantly in our lives? So God has to thunder at us, right? Oh God, speak to me! And you're waiting for a thunderous voice from heaven. But you can't even hear what God's saying because there's so much background noise from the moment you wake up to the time you go to sleep that you can't hear anything God has to say. That's why summer camp is so effective, because we say, put your phones away. You don't need them for the next 5 days. And for 5 days, they actually have to communicate with other human beings. And they sit and they listen to preaching. And they're not watching television. And they're not listening to the radio. And they're not surfing the internet. And they're not looking for Instagram to see what has been posted in the last 5 seconds. That's the last time I looked at it. And all that noise and the news and our routines and all of that. And we lay all that aside. And all of a sudden, the kids start to hear God speaking. There's too much noise in our lives. And so even our Christian kids and our Christian adults, we know almost nothing of quiet meditation. It's just easier to be entertained. We have access to it 24/7. And entertainment means no thinking. So you get up in the morning, first thing you do is flip open the news or your email or Facebook or Instagram or whatever, and Twitter, and maybe you turn the news on, Fox, right off the bat, and you just say, oh, what's going on today? Well, the same garbage is going on yesterday. And we get in our cars and we drive. Maybe we listen to some music as we're driving, some good music, I hope, and get to work, or maybe your work is going from the kitchen to the other side of the house and you get to work there. And our kids, they got their phone. It's a constant thing. There's no point me fighting against having phones. Now they're ubiquitous. But you just look around, you can see it all the time. For example, I teach at the college now. I do my classes differently than all the other professors. I have 3 hours, three straight hours to teach. I'm supposed to take a 10-minute break between each hour. But I do it differently. I do 30 minutes teaching, 5 minutes break. 30 minute teaching, 5 minute break. 30 minute teaching. I think I have 5 lessons and 4 breaks, something like that. Because 30 minutes is the max, brother. 30 minutes is the max. And as soon as I say, all right, and it's good for me too, because the voice needs a break. But I've done this for a while. I know that, and by the way, if you teach 30 minutes, everything from 30 to 45 minutes, the mind cannot absorb more than the seat can endure. Even when I teach Sunday school, 30 minutes. I preach tonight, it's going to be about 30 minutes. And there's a certain point where you're not absorbing anything else most of the time. But anyway, I brought all that up to say, well, as soon as I all right, 5 minutes, bathroom, cell phone. Boy, like 60% of them, first soon as you're, whew, cell phone out. What has happened since 30 minutes ago? Any Instagram posts? Any Facebook posts? They'd rather do that than go to the bathroom. Or get a drink of water. or walk. It's almost as bad as a cigarette break. Except you don't have to go outside. I'm not criticizing. I have a phone. It's, you know, and my kids see me. I play two video games. I'm so old, I call them video games. I play Star Wars Galaxy of Heroes. And I play Chicken Invaders. And Chicken Invaders is more fun when you have the sound on. Because you're like blasting them. And they're throwing eggs at you. It's like, and when you hit them, they turn into like little chickens and little chicken legs that come flying down. And I post to Facebook. Sometimes I look a little bit. I don't sit and flip through Facebook. You'll have to forgive me for that. And I'm not on Twitter. I look at the news. I look at my email. But here's the thing with me. I spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours every week meditating and thinking about the Word of God. When I do that, it's a break. It's not just noise. But most people, I think their lives are full of noise, and the Word of God is a very, very, very tiny part of their life. No wonder they never hear from God. If you put that phone away, and I'm not going to say 100%, but just say, you know what, there's certain times a day I'm not going to even bother with it. Like in the early morning devotion time, just put it aside. Or if you read your phone, you read your Bible on it, then just put it on, do not disturb, whatever. Just actually listen. Let God work. How is God going to be heard with so much noise in the background? That's something to think about. Something else he needed to be corrected on was in verse 18, God said, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Now, that's news to Elijah. He's been hidden away. He doesn't know. You know, and on Mount Carmel, when he asked for a show of hands, who's on the Lord's? You know, nobody raised their hands. None of them said a word. So he doesn't know, and it's just a good thought for us. We don't know all that God's doing. We don't know how many God really has on his side. Sometimes we really feel like we're the minority. It may be that there's more of us than we realize. And we just don't know it. And nor do we know how many we might have influenced for the Lord, which Elijah no doubt had done and didn't realize it. Fourthly, we see a charge. Verse 15. The Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword shall Elisha slay." Now, what does this tell us? First, God was not done with Elijah. He had some work left for him to do. The wilderness of Damascus, way up north, go back to where he started from. He's told to anoint three men, Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha to be his successor. Now, here's what's interesting. Elijah did anoint Elisha to be his successor. He did not anoint the other two men. Elisha anointed the other two men to be king. Which just tells us that sometimes God will use our successors to finish the work that we have started. And nothing wrong with that. This is also a confirmation of justice. You see, what really bothered Elijah is that evil seemed to have prevailed in Israel. You have all these prophets murdered, babies murdered, Baal worship, all the evil, all that Jezebel had done, and no justice. Where's the justice? Why is God not punishing? Why is God not acting? I have stood up, and yet why isn't God acting to bring justice to this? And so God is saying that all this is going to come to pass, that those that escape Hazael will Jehu slay, those who escape Jehu will Elisha slay. In other words, Elijah, don't worry, the guilty will not escape. The guilty will not escape. And if you study it out, you find that Ahab was killed in battle against Syria. And that Hazael, the king of Syria, was responsible for Ahab, the death of Ahab's son Joram. And then Jehu slaughtered all of Ahab's family, including Jezebel. One of the great scenes of the Bible. Jehu pulled up in his chariot, driving furiously, looks up and there's Jezebel looking out. She's old and doesn't know. She's all made up, painted herself, you know. And this kind of picture, I picture her looking out, looking like a clown, to be honest. And he says something to her, and she says something snide back to him. And he said, all right, who's on the Lord's? Who's on Jehu's side? Who's on my side? And a couple of eunuchs that hated her guts looked out. He said, chunk her down. That's in the Hebrew, amen. And they chunked her down. And he said, how many times? That's 70 times 7. So they chunked her down 490 times. That's from an old joke. A guy being ordained was asked to tell him what he knew about the Bible. And he gave this long... Anyway, so I don't have it with me, so I'm not going to bother. Chunk her down till 70 times 7. That's not actually what happened. Once was enough. So they threw her down. She went splat. Jehu drove his chariot over her. Thump, thump. The horses trampled on her. And the chariot went thump, thump over her. And then Jehu, he's hungry. He went inside and ate. Came back out and found there was nothing left except her skull, her hands, and her feet. The dogs had all ripped her to shreds and dragged her off. But even they didn't want her bloody hands, her painted face, or her feet that were swift to run to mischief. Amen. They left her behind. And so Jehu, he actually did such a thorough job that Elisha really didn't have anyone else left to slay. Although he did pronounce that a couple of men would die, and they did. And this is a reminder that God is just and sin has its payday. I was listening to a clinical psychologist this week. And I've listened to him. His name is Jordan Peterson. He's become kind of famous for political stances on a few things. And I sometimes find him interesting just to listen to on a few issues. And I found it interesting this week on a YouTube video that he said, in his own extensive clinical practice with many, many thousands of people, he said, I have never seen anyone get away with anything. Something I've said before, no one gets away with anything. He said, they may seem to get away with it now, but a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, 5 years later, all of a sudden they are reaping what they have sown. He said, And he's not really a Christian, not in the sense that we are. And he uses biblical terminology sometimes. He said, your sin does find you out. Your sin does find you out. No one gets away with anything. Sin has its paydays and God is just, folks. Listen, God is just. And we may think, man, it looks like the devil always gets away with everything and the world always, I mean, folks just do what they want to and they never have any trouble from that. But we do reap what we sow and sin does find us out. And Elijah needed to learn that. It may not be in his timing, but there was coming a time when Ahab and Jezebel would be dead. Their entire family wiped off the face of the earth. Baalism destroyed utterly from the kingdom. All the bloodthirsty prophets of Baal be killed by Jehu in one fell swoop. The house of Baal destroyed and banished. Now Jehu never did turn all the way back to the Lord, but the Baalism and the family of Ahab and Jezebel totally destroyed from off the face of the earth. And they did reap what they sowed. There is a justice that comes from God. It just doesn't always work the way that we think that it will. And by the way, Ahab and Jezebel are still in hell today. So there is a justice. So these are encouraging thoughts for those who are zealous for the Lord and may be discouraged by what they see around them. It's good to know that God has his 7,000. It's good to know that justice will be served. And it's good to know that God has a part for us to play, isn't it? Amen. And so we may be an Elijah, or we may be an Elisha, or maybe one of the 7,000. But let us all play our part and serve God and know that He is on His throne and just needs us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There's one last thought and I'm done, and that's a companion. And that's in verses 19 and on down through the end of the chapter. We'll just read verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now Elisha was obviously in a very wealthy family, had a large family farm. To have 24 oxen out there plowing this huge field, that's quite a setup. Okay. Have 11 servants with 11 yoke of oxen, and there's Elisha with the 12th. I mean, that's a wealthy family. And here comes Elijah. I think this is funny, and I'm almost done. So give me 3 more minutes to pay attention, and then we'll be finished. Here's Elijah. He's been discouraged. He's been despondent. He's doing what God said to do. Fine. So he's walking along. There's Elisha plowing. He just walks right out in the field, stepping over the clods, takes his mantle off. Everyone knew what a prophet's mantle symbolized his prophetic calling, his ministry. Probably a rough, you know, hairy type mantle. Just takes it off, throws it over Elisha's shoulders, kind of looks at him and walks away. He doesn't even say anything to him. I just kind of picture this grumpy, down, melancholy preacher walking along, taking his jacket off, throwing it over this young man and just walking away. But Elisha understood what that meant. That prophet's mantle had a meaning. He's very attached to that mantle. You see later how it came floating down from the sky when Elijah went to heaven. And so Elisha, he recognizes that this is God's calling through the man of God on his life to be a prophet, to serve with Elijah. And so he immediately follows Elijah. And you can see their conversation there. And then he goes back and he takes the oxen that he's been working with and he sacrifices them to the Lord and burns the plow and burns the oxen and lets all of his family and friends know that I'm done with the family business. I'm going to serve the Lord. And he burned his oxen and he burned his plows because he's burning the bridge, the old way of life, and he's just going to serve God from now on. The reason a lot of men are called but not chosen is they're called, but they won't give up the plow and the oxen. They want to have both. And sometimes God calls us to leave those things behind and just follow Him wholeheartedly and with everything that's in us. And Elisha did so.